We're going to turn to Scripture, to what the Bible says. And we're going to be reading in the opening chapter of John's Gospel. We're going to be reading from verse 19 of John's Gospel, the opening chapter, reading through to verse 34. And one of our elders, George, is going to come forward and read these words for us.
So we're reading from John chapter 1, starting at verse 19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord." Now the Pharisees who had been sent to question him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit coming down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." Amen.
Let me invite you to turn back in your Bibles to the opening chapter of John's Gospel. The words that were read a few moments ago from verse 19 onwards, building up to the words that you will find in verse 29, because verse 29 is key. Verse 29 says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is words that are pointing us to Jesus. Now, the guy who's speaking these words is the guy who was the sensation of his day, not because of his quirky lifestyle, but largely because of the message that this guy delivered. Other parts of the Bible tell us that his message was uncompromising. His lifestyle was very odd by comparison to the people of his day. But there was a sense in which he captured something that the people knew truth was coming from this guy's mouth. And instead of him having to go to the people flocked to him out in the desert to hear what he has to say. And this guy is called John, and I get the fact that that's quite confusing in the sense that you got John, the writer of this book that we're studying, and now we've got another John. We could call him perhaps today John the Witness. So you got John the writer and John the Witness. And when John the writer is speaking about John the Witness, he doesn't do what the other writers do in the Bible and go back to the amazing way in which his birth was foretold and all that happened. Instead, John focuses on something else. John focuses straight away on the fact of what this guy does. Because this guy is one who is focused on pointing to Jesus. He's focused on pointing to Jesus. That's what his driving force in many ways. And so you've had it written there in these verses that there was this team of people who were sent out by the authorities of the day to answer some find out some answers from John the witness about who he is and why he's doing what he's doing. And John's not really interested in their questions. Well, who are you? Well, it's not really that important who I am. Well, are you this person? No. Are you that person? No. Well, who are you? I am a voice, he says. I am a voice telling you to prepare for someone special. I'm a voice telling you to prepare that there is somebody coming who you're going to have to listen to. I'm a voice ultimately preparing you for Jesus. Now, I don't know if any of you have been to the Louvre Gallery in Paris or even in Abu Dhabi, but they have among their collection a painting by Leonardo da Vinci of John the Baptist. And what's really quite interesting about that painting, I mean, you get all the different shades and the intricacy of what a master like da Vinci can do. But what's important is the fact he's pointing. In this picture, he's pointing. And that is John the Baptist. He's pointing away from himself, and he's pointing. Now, in the picture itself, it's pointing up the way, trying to tell us the fact he's always pointing to God. He's always pointing to Jesus. You see, there's none of the modern footballer in John the Witness. You know what I mean by the modern footballer? You know, when they score a goal and they're jumping about and they're doing their Ronaldo, whatever celebrations it might be, and some of them will stop and they'll point to the name on the back of the shirt, so they'll turn to the camera and say, look at me, look at me. You've seen that in Match of the Day? Yeah, probably have. Maybe you've done it in fives or sevens aside. But there's none of that in John the Baptist. John the Baptist is not interested in him being the focus. John the Baptist is pointing away from himself all the time. He's pointing away from himself and saying, listen, if you think what I have to say to you is important, you've seen nothing yet, because there's one coming that you really need to take notice of. And so what we're going to do this morning for a few moments is we're going to think about who it is that John is pointing us to. And what is it about this individual that John is saying is so vitally important? And so that's what we're going to, that's our direction of travel for our morning. We're going to think about who is this person John's pointing to and what he does. So first of all, who is he? Well, he is one, according to John, who deserves the utmost honor and respect. And there's three ways in which we see this in the passage in front of us. If you look in your Bibles, first of all, look at verse 30. Verse 30 is John telling us for the second time, because he said this in verse 15, that Jesus has come before him in that sense. He says in verse 30, a man comes after me, has surpassed me, because he was before me. Now, we need to be clear here. We're not talking about birthdays. You know, they were actually related, Jesus and John. And you know what young cousins are like when they're talking about who's older and who's younger and all that stuff. And it's really important when you're younger. When you're older, you don't even want to tell people how old you are. Well, but it's not that that's going on here, because John was actually born before Jesus. And John burst onto the public scene before Jesus. So when he's talking about Jesus being before me, he can't be talking about his birth and he can't be talking about his arrival in the public scene. But actually what he's doing is that he's linking back to what we've heard from the very start of this chapter. That the beginning of our understanding about the person of who Jesus Christ is, that doesn't start at Bethlehem. That doesn't even start right at the beginning of the Bible, at the Garden of Eden. It goes before that, before even time or matter existed. Verse 1 reminds us, in the beginning, before there was anything, there was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, the Lamb of God. And what John is saying is, listen, he was before me, and therefore he deserves honor, because he is. And with this, let me take you to some mathematics classes back in school days. Remember when you had to do your graphs and you had one axis and you had another axis, your x-axis and your y-axis, and you would be plotting different figures on this. And what do you call a place when the lines cross over? You call that an intersection, don't you? Well, for all time, you had this intersection between time, or you had this line time, and you had this line eternity. And yet when Jesus came into this world, there was an intersection because the Eternal One entered time. The Created One became a creature. God became man. That intersection. And then in Jesus, it carries on until then the resurrection again. And there's this great hyper-exalting, as Philippians 2 talks about. But John was saying, listen, this guy who's coming, he was before me, not simply in birth, but he's before me in every element. Before I even existed, before this world existed, he was there. He is before me in honor. He is the great intersection between God and man. So this is who he is. Secondly, there is no one else worth serving like him, says John. And for this, I want you to look in your Bibles at verse 26 and verse 27. He says, I baptize you with water, but among you stands one you don't know. He's the one who comes after me. And listen to this. The straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. You think that's a rather odd phrase here. The straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. The laces of whose trainers I'm not worthy to open. Probably be the modern day equivalent. What's going on there? Well, that's a cultural statement from back in the day. So if you were a student of a particular teacher, if you were a disciple of a particular rabbi, there'd be a whole host of menial tasks that you would do, whether it would be trying to prepare food or whatever else. But there would be a level of menial task that you would not go below. You'd not go below that. And so, dealing with the strap on a sandal, well, you know, there's no way a disciple or a follower or a student would do that. That's just too lowly. But what John is saying, listen, even doing that most menial, most lowly of tasks for Jesus, that would be an honor. I'm not even worthy to be able to go down to that level of being such a servant. That would be such an honor to be able to do that for this individual who's coming. And that therefore means for us, it's a challenge, isn't it, as to how we are willing to serve this most wonderful of masters. How low in that sense, how menial, how dirty are we willing to actually let our hands get in serving Jesus? And how much is it on our minds, just the awesome privilege of being able to serve the most wonderful master, even in the most menial of ways. So who is he? Well, he's one who was before John. He's before his birth. He's before time. He's before him in honor. He's the Eternal One. He is the one who is worth serving at all costs. And who is he? Well, number three, he's the one that you need to be ready. You need to be ready for him. Look at verse 23. John's saying, I'm the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord. You need to get ready for him. You need to prepare for him. Because meeting him is going to be the single most important aspect of your existence. And this getting ready is not what we do for a dignitary in our generation. You know, back in the day, it used to be kind of, you know, paint and whatever that would be used for a dignitary coming. Now it's filling in the potholes, isn't it? You know, how do you dodge the potholes to get from the airport to wherever the person's going? So you fill in the potholes and you spruce things up for a dignitary. That's not the type of preparation that we're thinking of in that sense. The preparation is that we are ready to see and to hear about who this person is, because this person is in an entirely different league to John. John says, I'm a voice, but he is the Word. I baptize with water. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit with power to keep you. If you think what you've heard from me is significant so far, says John the witness, that's nothing compared to what's coming, because of who this coming one is. He is eternal. He is worthy of our worship, of our service. He is worthy of our preparing to hear who he is and what he's done. This is the one John is pointing to. So that's the first part of what we're thinking about. Who is he? Well, Jesus, the eternal one, the Son of God, the Word, well, he is these things. And he is more. Because secondly, we notice here what he does. And that's given to us in that key verse 29. Look, says John. Look. Now, I don't know. Was John literally standing there pointing with his hand out, with his finger out? Look. Pointing. I'm not sure was John doing what sometimes we'll kind of do. Look, are you looking? Are you seeing? Because the word here, look, it translated something, it's significant, it's getting your attention. In whatever way we can get your attention, look. Oh, hat on, John. Calm down, man. What are we supposed to be looking at? Look, he says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I want you to notice the progression. We started off in this chapter thinking about in the beginning was the Word. So the Word, the eternal Son, was there before everything else was put in place. And then we moved on to the fact that this eternal Word was different to God the Father. We're introduced to the Trinity. The Word was with God, but the Word and the Word was God. It's with God. Close to God and was God, exhibiting the characteristics of God. We're introduced to the Trinity, beginning to have that forming in our minds. It'll become more clear as the book goes on. And so that's remarkable. In the beginning was the Word. And then last time we saw the great miracle, the Word became flesh, coming to live in this broken world, recognizing the pollution, the difficulties that life is like here. He understands it, not with a bird's eye view, not with a God's eye view, but with a human's eye view. He sees what you see, the injustice and the hurt. He's experienced the heartache and the fatigue. He understands rejection. He's been there. This miracle, the Word became flesh. So you've got this eternal Word, and the Word became flesh. And now we've got this next part of the progression, that this Word, well, we're now going to call him the Lamb of God. And he's going to be involved in a transaction. And the transaction is he's going to deal with the sin of this world. And so this is what John's testimony is going to be. It's in verse 7 that it says that there was a man who came from God. His name was John, and he came as a witness to testify concerning the light. And so you could legitimately take John the witness from the pages of Scripture and put him into a witness box in a courtroom. And you could be asking John for what he, as an eyewitness, is willing to share as his testimony. And what does an eyewitness deliver? Well, an eyewitness doesn't deliver opinion. An eyewitness in a court of law does not deliver speculation. An eyewitness delivers objective facts. And so here you have John the witness in the witness box, and his testimony, his witness is, this is the Lamb of God who will take away or who takes away the sin of this world. And for you and I living in Scotland in the 21st century, Lamb of God doesn't really mean a huge amount. But it did to John the writer's early readers and listeners, because many of them were coming from a Jewish background, and they got the reference. Well, you and I might not have got the reference. They got the reference. Just as if you, as a Scottish person, gave a reference to people living in Israel about Glencoe or Bannockburn or the Highland Clearances, these events, these images that kind of capture, define us as a nation. Well, it doesn't make much sense to us, or to them, sorry, it doesn't make sense to us, it doesn't make sense to them. Lamb of God made sense to them, but not to us. So what's going on here? Well, John is letting us into a little bit of his own background as well as his understanding. School holidays are coming. Yay, say all the teachers. Maybe not the same for some of the parents. School holidays are coming, aren't they? Well, back in the day, long time ago, the highlight of my school holiday was being able to go and get a spin in one of the tankers, the fuel tankers at my dad's work. He was overseeing the delivery of fuel to all the different petrol stations. And back in the day, you were allowed your kids to go in and sit in the big cab of this massive tanker being driven to a petrol station to deliver the petrol and the diesel. And the highlight, genuinely one of the highlights of my summer, was being able to do that as a kid. And then they brought in laws that said you couldn't do it. But because of that, you kind of began to understand a little bit about what was involved and what the pipes were doing and the different types of fuel and the different types of truck. And so for somebody obsessed by motors, then it was just brilliant, wasn't it? Well, John's dad was a priest. So John grew up with daily and with weekly and with monthly and with annual sacrifices, where back in the Old Testament, animals would be killed and offered as a sacrifice in place of the people before God. So John, from his earliest days, had seen lambs that were being dedicated and offered as a sacrifice to God. So he got the fact that that lambs would die so that people would live. And here he's coming with this Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But his background alone didn't just somehow mean he could join the dots, because Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 11 that he was a prophet like no other. So there was an understanding given to him when he saw Jesus that other people didn't have, partly from his background, but also partly how that background and the revelation of God made clear to John exactly what Jesus would do. That he is this Lamb of God. And for the people back in the day, Lamb of God would inevitably bring them back to one of the defining moments in their history. You know, we talk about Glencoe and Bannockburn, Highland Clearances. Well, the defining moment for the people of God was the Passover. They were enslaved in Egypt for hundreds of years, mistreated, in misery, crying out for their God to intervene. And God does intervene in his time, and then he sends Moses to lead them out. But Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, he's not wanting to lose this part of his slave labor force. And so God, over a period of nine plagues, reminds Pharaoh who is actually God. And then there's this final ultimatum, let my people go. But Pharaoh says no. And so God warns him that this final plague will come and the firstborn of everyone in that nation will die, from Pharaoh right down to the lowest servant. But for the people of Israel, they will not have that grief. They will not face that judgment. They will be shielded because God has made a way that instead of their firstborn dying, a lamb would die. And the blood of the lamb would shield them from this judgment. And so in the Passover, God is revealing himself as judge over sin. He's revealing himself as the one who will provide a shield, a protection, a covering. He will redeem his people. He's revealing himself as the covenant-keeping God. They are his people. He's going to protect them. He's going to keep them. And so from that time on, since the people of God in the Old Testament, they would be having this remembrance, commemoration every year, and a lamb would be brought into the house, the best of the flock. And then the lamb would be killed, and the kids, you can imagine, would be horrified. What are you doing? That lamb did nothing wrong. And they're going, we know, but this is reminding us, because if the lamb did not die for us, then one of us would have died. This is the way God shields us from receiving the judgment that he's going to hand out. And so when John says, Listen, are you listening? Are you seeing? This is him. This is the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world. Not simply the sin of one people group, but the sin of the world, if they will but look to him. And John is making it clear to them what they need to absorb at Jesus. That he is coming into this world to take part in a transaction whereby the sin of this world is going to be dealt with once and for all. Now, the remarkable nature of what unfolded at the cross at Calvary is that the justice of God required a sacrifice. And yet, in the mercy of God, God provided the sacrifice. And not from outside of himself, but from himself, from his very self, his own precious, beloved Son. The spotless, pure Lamb of God, the one who'd never lied or stole or manipulated, the one whose motives were never questionable, like yours are and like mine are. This is the one who was provided, and he was to take away the sin of the world. Well, to take something away, you need to lift it, don't you? Or somewhere you need to drag it, but the weight of it needs to be borne. And for the sin of the world to be taken away, the weight of that guilt of our sin and our misery before God was taken by Jesus and carried and presented before the judge and paid for on the cross itself. See, I get the fact that we want to turn sin into something less toxic in our generation. I get the fact that many people want to somehow downplay it as well. You know, it's kind of like harmless fun, isn't it? Or maybe used in a slightly different context. I heard this the other day. Oh, well, you know, for my sins I got promoted. That's not the way the Bible refers to sin. Sin is toxic. It is radioactive. It is the most dangerous thing that you can imagine. You might think of Ebola. You might think of the bubonic plague. Sin is deadlier. It is more invasive than any virus can possibly ever be. And the most almost unsettling element of what the Bible teaches us about sin is that it's not sin out there that is the problem. It is a problem, but it is not the problem. It is the sin that is inside that is the problem. The sin that's inside me that is a problem. You cannot deal with the sin that is inside me. You might feel the effects of that as I sin, but you cannot deal with the sin that's inside of me, neither can I. It needs to be dealt with. You know, very famously, back in over 100 years ago, there was in the Times newspaper in London, there was a letter that was written in by a guy called C.K. Chesterton, and the question had been that in one of the previous editions, you know, what is the problem with the world? And you know, there's many answers people could give to that, isn't it? And his answer was very simply, dear sir, in reference to your article, what is the problem with the world? I am. Yours sincerely, C.K. Chesterton. You see, we don't need to look out. And looking in and seeing that we know things that people don't know about us, and we hope they never find out. And recognizing that the things we know about us, God knows. And God knows even more. And this sin, therefore, it is enormous. It is crushing. And it will ultimately destroy us. So therefore, John's statement, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, I mean, is that not too good to be true? He can take away the sin of the world. Well, I'm in the world. I'm probably as bad as anyone in the world. Can he take away my sin? Yes, he can. How? Well, it's going to mean he's going to have to pay for that sin on the cross, in your place and in mine. And therefore, by looking to what he's done, all that guilt that we carry, that wears us down, that shapes our reactions, that over time that guilt which molds our personalities can be taken away. It can be taken away from you this morning. Can you imagine it being taken away? It can, through the work of Jesus Christ. And so what does this mean, therefore, for us? And this is where we have our takeaway for today. What does this mean? What is the great challenge from John the Witness? Well, it's this. It's the challenge to be a people who point away from ourselves and point to Jesus. And who keep pointing people to Jesus. And we're not pointing people to religion. And we're not pointing people to congregations. And we're not pointing people to preachers. And we're not pointing people to fantastic authors. And we're not pointing people to denominations. We're pointing people to Jesus. Because we're looking to Jesus ourselves. Because we're seeing him as our only hope. We're seeing him as the one who deserves every honor he can get. We see him as the one who is worthy of even the most menial act of service, because we're looking to him. We're pointing to him because we're looking to him, and we're saying, listen, there is no guilt so great. There is no sin so poisonous. There is no misery so deep caused by your sin that he can't deal with. He can. Because he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of this world. Has he taken away your sin? Or are you still struggling to live with it? It's there with you in the morning. It's there with you at night. It's there with you when you're younger. It's there with you when you're not so young anymore. You carry it. And it's crushing. And it will ultimately destroy. And why carry it and be destroyed when Jesus can take it and therefore baptize you in his power, the power of his own Holy Spirit, to help you live the life that he wants you to live? Look, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Amen.